Oh, okay. I think that's an interesting video that they just sort of appear on the scene because that's really what Jesus did. Matter of fact, there's a verse in Malachi. And Malachi, of course, comes at the end of the Old Testament, right before those couple of pages you have in your Bible between Malachi and Matthew cover about 400 years of silence. And one of the last things you hear in Malachi is that the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly into His temple. I believe it's a twofold prophecy. We'll look at it again in just a second. Not only mentioning His first coming, but His second coming as well. He just showed up. Things have been quiet, and then all of a sudden, there's a star, there's these wise men, there's these shepherds, and there's this baby whom nobody expected. They weren't looking for Messiah to come in such a way as to be born in a barn, so to speak. But that's what He did. And He started a precedence that characterized the rest of His life that Jesus tended to operate differently than we might have expected. There's a lot of things that are very familiar to us at Christmas. One of them is a Christmas story, which is typically read from Luke 2. Matter of fact, this may sound familiar. In verse 1, it came to pass in those days the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And then you hear the Christmas story typically close with verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. That's the story that's typically told. But I want you to know there's some things that happen after that that you may not have even heard of before. Two characters, two people that are prominent in the Christmas story are Simeon and Anna. You know who Simeon and Anna are? I mean, you think of wise men, you think of shepherds, you think of Mary, you think of Joseph, you think of all these things. But there are two people that kind of come on the back end of this story that are significant. And I want to look at them this morning. There's a story that's typically told, and in that story, we hear about the shepherds. I can't get into Simeon and Anna without giving the shepherds a nod because I haven't talked about them yet this Christmas season. But it's one of those stories you need to go back and read and really try to grab hold of it. Don't read it just as a story, but as a reality that here are these shepherds sitting in a field, and all of a sudden an angel appears, and it says they were sore afraid. Wouldn't you be? I mean, we've read the story a million times. We know what's about to happen. They don't. They're trying to take care of sheep and do their thing. And all of a sudden, an angel appears and then the angel talks and begins to bring them good news, tidings of great joy, that a Savior has been born. And you're going to find the Savior, the Messiah, they're probably thinking in the temple. No. It's a baby in a manger. That's where He is. Next thing that happens is there's a multitude of heavenly hosts. So it's not enough that there's already an angel appearing in the sky to these shepherds who haven't seen that before. It wasn't a common occurrence. And then to be announced that here's the Messiah and this is where He is and this is what it looks like. They're not expecting that. And now there's a multitude of them and they start singing. I don't know about you, I would like to have heard it. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And then it says that they say to each other, we should go find this baby. Now let's go do it. And it says they made haste. So you've got these shepherds doing their thing. They're interrupted by this angel and then a multitude of angels. And they've been told the Messiah is here. And so they take off to find the Messiah. Interesting that God would choose shepherds to appear to say, by the way, He's here. Go see Him. So the shepherds are some unlikely people that God would use to send and to see the Messiah. So all that happens within the Christmas story. It's the story typically told. I want you to know that there's a tradition that's typically observed. In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, it says, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So all of this amazing, incredible, unexpected events have occurred. Jesus has been born. And yet what you see now is the obedience of His parents, that they know what to do next. You take Him to the temple after 8 days to be circumcised. We're not going to get into that. It makes my eyes water. But this is the next step for them to take. And so they do. They go there. And they typically, when it mentions the turtle doves, by the way, now you know where that comes from. Two turtle doves. It says two turtle doves and two young pigeons. That was a sign of their poverty, because typically a lamb would be sacrificed and the two turtle doves. But in the cases of poverty, they accepted at the temple just the turtle doves. So it reminds us again of the humble beginnings of the Savior of all mankind. And then there's two people that are typically overlooked, and I want you to see them. Beginning in verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." All of a sudden, here's this new person on the scene. Simeon is in the temple. We know that he's devout. We know that he's just. And we know that he has been waiting for the consolation of Israel. And we'll talk about that in just a minute and what that means. Warren Wiersbe said that he was a man who was led by the Spirit of God, taught by the Word of God, and obedient to the will of God. And therefore, he was privileged to see the salvation of God. Interestingly, his name means God has heard, because he had been waiting for the promise that God had given him. You won't die until you see the Messiah. Now, we don't know based on Scripture whether he had any specifics of what that was going to look like. What we do know is when they walked in with that baby, he knew who he was. My contention would be those who tend to recognize Christ are those who have been eagerly waiting for him. Those who are looking for him. And so this is what happens. They come in with the baby and he recognizes it. He mentions that he had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. And I want you to hear something about that. That word consolation, it's a Greek word, paraklesis. It means comfort, exhortation, encouragement, the act of calling toward or to come forward to help toward virtue. The comfort of Israel. He's been waiting for that comfort. That same root word, the same where we get paraklesis, we also get the word parakletos. Just trying to enlarge your Greek vocabulary in case you need it. Which means to come alongside of. Called to help. It also means your legal advocate. Use your sanctified imagination for a minute and imagine yourself in the courtroom of heaven. Standing before God. Do you know what your standing is before God? Do you know what the verdict is based upon the condition of sin that we're born in? Guilty. For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. You're standing guilty before God. And maybe the charges are being read off. And there's probably a lot of them. And it's going on and on and on. But before a sentence can be passed, before punishment can be rendered, all of a sudden, your advocate steps up. Your advocate, this little baby who became Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. He's the one who steps in and says, you know, all that he's charged with, I got it. It's on me. He's not only your advocate in the fact that he stands in the gap, he's your advocate in that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. So keep in mind as we look at a little baby in a manger, you got to remember who he is, what he becomes, and what he did specifically for you and me. He's your consolation. He's your comfort. He's the one who encourages you. He's the one who stands by you, and he's the one that stands in the gap for you. He's your advocate. Another word that comes out of that is paraclete, Holy Spirit. the Comforter, the one who is with us, who also works in our behalf, who lives in us, who dwells in us, and works through us. John 14:16, Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Paraclete, another Comforter, that may abide with you forever." The consolation of Israel extends down through time, through history, goes beyond Israel to the Gentiles, makes its way to us. And so that very comfort, consolation, advocate, all those things that Simeon had been waiting on to come, it came and it made itself all the way through history to here to now. That's a good reason to celebrate the birth of Christ, because it changes everything. So he had been waiting on that. Then in verse 28. No, let me back up a little bit. Verse 27. "So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God." And listen to what he says. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and to the glory of your people Israel." There's a lot going on in what he just said. A lot of incredible things. I want to show some things, show it to you. "You're letting your servant depart in peace." He acknowledges who he is and what he does. He's not there to be seen as high and holy in the temple. He is there serving God, anxiously awaiting the promise of the Messiah, believing by faith what God had told him, which is, "You will see him before you die." You understand what kept Simeon in the temple doing what he did was faith in something that had not yet occurred. He was basing it strictly on what God had said, not on his circumstances. He identifies himself as a servant, yielded obedience to the Master. And he says to your servant, depart. When he uses the word depart, literally in the Greek, it means to release a prisoner, to untie a ship and to set sail, to take down a tent, to unyoke a beast of burden. He said, you're setting me free. You're going to let your servant depart now. I'm free because I've seen him. And he says, depart in peace, which is interesting because there is no peace in parting until you've met the Savior. He could depart in peace because he'd met him. You and I can't depart in peace unless we've met him. It's the peace of the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that secures our eternity, that deals with all of our sin, that grants us grace and forgiveness. That's what gives us the peace to part, to depart, to go. Edersheim said, "With this infant in his arms, it was as if he stood on the mountain height of prophetic vision and watched the golden beams of sunrise far away over the isles of the Gentiles, and then gathering their full glow over his own beloved land and people." When Simeon says, "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles," he said something that at that time in history was incredibly controversial. This is before Peter has taken the gospel to the Gentiles. This is before any of that had been dealt with. Simeon was so in tune with what God was doing and with what it meant for the Messiah to come that it would extend beyond the people of Israel and reach the Gentiles. And you and I need to be glad that happened, because we are one, at least in my heritage. And so he declares then that this is not only the Messiah, this is not only the Savior, because he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation," referring to the fact that he is the Savior. It's for the whole world. He declares his Messiahship. He declares the fact that he's here to save. And he declares the fact that it is global and will descend all the way down through history to a time like this. Some verses to kind of give affirmation to what Simeon said. Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or the Gentiles. Matter of fact, you can look at it in the future. In Revelation 5:9, they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, every tongue, and people, and nation." Everybody. He's the Savior of the world, of all mankind, even those people that you don't like. Even those people that make us uncomfortable. Even those people that we struggle with where they are in terms of cultural or social status. He's for them too, as much as He is for you and I. Really, in the context of God, there is no them. There is no other. He's for everybody. So Simeon is an interesting person that often gets overlooked. Joseph and his mother, in verse 33, marvel at those things which were spoken of him. Well, of course. I mean, this is their baby, and yes, they know who he is, but now they've just been told he's for the whole world, he's for everybody, he's for the Gentiles, and really they weren't expecting the priest necessarily to know who he was. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." He makes a prophetic statement concerning the crucifixion of Christ. This is a lot for Mary to take in. Keep in mind, she's still a teenager at this point. And she's already had to deal with everything that has been brought to her about being impregnated with the Holy Spirit, giving birth to the Messiah. A lot has gone on, and now they're standing in the temple, and this is happening. I don't know about you, but I like it when God disrupts the routine in the temple, which is exactly what He did here. Now let's look at Anna, verse 36. "Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." All of a sudden, here's Anna. Anna's been serving in the temple for 84 years. Serving God out of a pure heart, with fasting and praying out of a worshipful heart. Constantly. Now that's a servant. She was much more concerned with worship than with whining. She could have said, "After 7 years of marriage, I'm a widow. God took my husband." She could have gotten all depressed, could have become pessimistic, could have complained, could have whined. But instead of whining, she chose to worship for 84 years. And so what does she get to experience? She gets to meet Him. And it even says that she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. They've been looking, they've been waiting for Messiah to come. There are those who totally missed it because of their preconceived notion of what He ought to look like and what He ought to be. But there are those who saw it, and the two chief characteristics you see of Simeon and Anna, those who were able to meet Him, able to see Him, able to recognize Him, is they were serving God. And they were doing it out of heart of worship, not out of some obligatory function. I think it's pretty cool. And I think there's something for us to learn about that, because He's already come as a baby. And then from there, going through the crucifixion, the resurrection, and ascending to heaven. But here you and I sit, and we are waiting for what? Him to come again. There's a lot to learn from Simeon and Anna as to be those who are in position to see Him and to watch for Him and to be eager for His return. It's not effective or productive for us to get caught up in all the junk and the stuff and the stress of the here and now, when we should be consumed with the return of Him, the things that will be, that are to come. If you're settled here and you think this is your home, God help you. I don't know about you, but if this is all there was, no. But there is so much more to come. And we find ourselves now in the same place that these people were, that Simeon and Anna were, waiting and watching. And hopefully in that context, what we're doing is worshiping and serving. So that our hearts are in a place to be prepared to experience Him when He comes. I'm not going to get too far into all the prophetic stuff right now, but January I will, so hang tight. We've talked about the first Advent. Next month I'm going to talk about the second Advent. It's coming again. And that will so change your perspective of how you live in the here and now when you start thinking in the context of what's going to be, what's coming. A couple of things about Anna real quick before I begin to wrap this up. It says of her, and here's something about Scripture I don't want you to miss. These words are not in there accidentally. So there's some things that we just pass over and don't get the significance of. She was a prophetess, one who spoke of the Scriptures with a special gift of interpretation or an insight into their meaning. She was the daughter of Phanuel. Anytime you see names, it's good to go, who is that? Why is it significant that I know that Anna is Phanuel's daughter? It's the Greek word, the Greek form of the word Penuel. If you don't remember what Penuel is, there's a story back in Genesis where Jacob wrestles with God. It's a turning point because his name is changed from Jacob to... Yeah. And there's this whole nation that's born out of that, that is so significant to us right now. It's incredible. That word means that I have seen God face to face, basically, and lived to tell about it. So there was a significance of the fact that Anna's dad's name represents, I've seen Him. Because guess what? His daughter got to see Him. It mentions that she was not only the daughter of Phanuel, but of the tribe of Asher. That is significant. Asher is one of Jacob's sons. It was the tribe that had not yet returned from captivity as a group, but the members existed within the remnant at Jerusalem. John Phillips said, Asher was the least important of all the tribes. It had sprung from the son of Jacob and Leah's maid, Zilpah. Leah was the unwanted wife, and Zilpah was the unwanted slave of the unwanted wife. Asher was the last and least of the four slave-born sons of Jacob. Ouch. That's the tribe that Anna was from that God saw fit to give her the experience of meeting Christ. It didn't matter that she was from the least of all tribes. It didn't matter what her background was, what her abilities were, what any of that was. What mattered was she was serving in the temple. She was worshiping in the temple and said, God says, hey, look at this. You're going to get to meet Him. You're going to get to see Him. That means no matter who you are, no matter what your circumstances, no matter what you come from, no matter what your past looks like, you have the opportunity to meet Him. We can't get good enough to come to Him. Do you know that? I don't know how many conversations I've had with people, and I get this response. Well, I'm not good enough. Once I get this taken care of, then I'll deal with Christ. You can't get good enough. It's not going to happen. How many times do you take a bath or do you get cleaned up in order to take a bath? Silly, right? Same thing. We come to Him as we are. He accepts us, listen to me, as we are. Unconditionally, openly, with unlimited grace, with the free gift of salvation and forgiveness of sins. That's pretty cool. If you need to reflect on the most incredible gifts you've been given this year, if you know Him, that's it. That's it. No other gift you receive will change your life. But the gift of Christ and of grace will. For all of eternity. This is that verse that I mentioned earlier, Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. He's already come once. He's coming again. And as we look at some things in Revelation and all that, suddenly to the temple applies to the second coming as well. Very easily. So where are we at? Consumed with the chaos of Christmas? Consumed with ourselves and our stuff? Our opinions? Our agendas? Our wants? Or are we consumed with the Christ of Christmas? Are we realizing that what matters most is Him? It's in Him that we have everything. God said that we are partakers of the divine nature. That everything that pertains to life and godliness, we have it. We have it through that relationship with Him. So are we focusing on what we want and what we don't have rather than being grateful and consumed with the gift of all that He's given through this little tiny helpless, and He would have been at the time, baby in a feed trough? God is so different than our preconceived notions and our expectations. And I believe time and time again what He seeks to do is blow our minds and to crush all that and to get rid of all that so that we can see Him as He is, experience Him as He is. Because when that happens, then we begin to worship, then we begin to praise, then He gets the priority rather than us. We get out of ourselves, which is what we're supposed to do. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I am, present tense, crucified, past tense, I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to stuff. I'm dead to stress. I'm dead to all that. But instead, I have the opportunity to live because of what He gave me. He gave me His life. He gave me His birth as a baby. He gave me His life resurrected. And He's coming back. I'm going to close with a couple of verses in Romans that really, they line up with the message in terms of the fact that it has a lot to say about that He is for everybody. He is for the world. He's for the Gentiles, the Jews, everybody. But there's some words in here that I want to convey to you. This would be my Christmas wish for you. Let me read some of it and then I'll identify that particular part. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience, and here's that word again, comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall have hope. That's us. And here's my Christmas wish, my prayer for you. Verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's stand together. Father, I pray that we would respond to You today. That we would take time to confess the things in our lives that have stood in the way of being amazed in awe and wonder of the gift of grace through Your Son, Jesus. The things that have stood in the way of us worshiping You, of praising You, of being holy and pure and set apart for Your service, not for our own actions or agendas, but rather to, as Simeon and Anna did, be dedicated to serve You and to worship You. Not so that we can be seen. I doubt anybody really realized much about these two. We've overlooked them so many times. And yet they are examples of hearts that are turned to You and that worship You and that eagerly were awaiting You, and so should we be, Father. So help us to deal with the things in our lives that need to be brought before You, confessed, forsaken, and repented of, that we might walk in the forgiveness and grace that You give us. And Lord, just like Your Word says that we just read, we pray that You'd fill us with all joy and peace, and in believing, that we might abound in hope by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we ask You, Holy Spirit, in this time, to move in our hearts, to move in our midst, to call us to respond to You as You're leading, to give us hope, but to cause us to walk in obedience for the things that You put before us. Because as we walk according to Your will and to Your way, God, You get great glory from it. So guide us, lead us, teach us, and then give us the grace to walk in it. I pray for anybody here that doesn't know You, that today they would encounter the Christ of Christmas in such a way that it would change their lives, that they would give their lives over to You. And Father, we acknowledge it's not about a specific prayer that You pray, but it's about a surrender of recognizing who You are and of choosing to follow Christ, to give up everything else to follow You. I pray for anybody who needs that today, Lord, that You would draw them to Yourself. I pray for those who have gotten caught up in other things rather than being caught up in You. Draw them back to Yourself. Lord, break our hearts. We are a selfish and stubborn people. And I pray You would break us down, that once again our heart might beat for You and not of ourselves. Lord, during this time of invitation and response, just move in such a way that we would be quick to obey, and that we would be ready to give You the glory and honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.